Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be gathered with you. And I invite all of us, as we continue in our worship, to turn with me to the Gospel of John as we enter now John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and this morning we'll focus on verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Let's give our attention here to the Word of God for us. John 9, 1 through 3. This is the Word of God. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Amen. Let's unite our hearts and let's pray. Our Father, now we come to your word and we pray that you would give us your spirit to understand the things that are revealed here, that we would understand with our minds, but also more than that, that we would be changed in our inner man, that we would be changed in the way that we think about affliction and suffering and sin, that we would be changed in our affections, as we think about your glory and your goodness in how you ordain all things for your own glory and the good of your people, how you ordain things for the manifestation of your glory to sinners and in sinners, such as ourselves. Father, we are unworthy to be called your servants, and yet you have called us your sons because of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, your gift to this sinful world, your gift of love in which you've given your perfect and precious Son to become man like us, to be afflicted, to be the man of sorrows, to bear our curse and to become a curse for us so that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your word that guides us, that is a light unto our path. We pray that in your light that you reveal to us, we would see light. Cause us to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Cause us to see the mercies of Christ, how his heart is so full of compassion for sinners. He was not taken up with his own miseries, who is not too busy to care for this blind man. We pray that we would apply by faith Christ to our hearts and our souls. Father, we pray that you'd be merciful this morning to any who are not Christians, that you would turn their hearts to yourself, that you would incline their ear to hear the word of God, that they would turn to Christ for mercy, that they would know the forgiveness of sins, pardon from their iniquity, and peace with God. Father, bless your people. Draw near to us. Give us attentive minds and eager hearts to be fed from the word of life, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn now, as I mentioned, into the beginning of chapter 9, chapters 7 and 8. Have taken place at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, a feast given to Israel. And both chapters 7 and 8 highlighted the clash that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his own people, his own nation, specifically the religious leaders of the Jews, are in anger at his sayings, at his declarations, at his claims, to the point where at the end of chapter 8, they have picked up stones in order to stone their own Messiah. This is, at least in John's gospel so far, one of the high points of persecution for Christ. These are no longer just angry words. These are no longer just challenges. This is now physical aggression in them seeking to rid themselves of the light of the world. And so, chapter 8 ended with Jesus passing by them in some seemingly, it seems, some miraculous way in which he passes by them, evading their hatred and their anger towards him. And now, as we begin chapter 9, it's still connected to that context. Notice the phrase at the beginning, as he passed by. Jesus here finding himself much in line with the experience of the prophets of the Old Testament, being hated by his own nation, just as John said would happen in chapter 1. Jesus is now fleeing for his life from those who ought to have received him. And yet, such is his heart, so fully set on completing the work that his Father has given him to do, and such is his heart, full of love to sinners, that even at a time such as this, he does not recluse into self-pity, doesn't just flee for his life at all costs, doesn't give in to fear, but rather, even on his way escaping his persecutors, he continues to do good. And as he is fleeing from them, his compassionate eye lands upon this poor blind man, blind from birth and a beggar. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a blind man. Now, not going to open this up as thoroughly as we probably will next week, but because this is at the beginning of the text, we need to make a comment here that we'll just, you know, put that on a hook until next week. But one of the things that this indicates for us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of self-sacrifice. Okay? The supreme example of looking outside of himself to the needs of others. He's not so consumed with his own problems and his own miseries, which were very real miseries, but he's not so consumed with them that he can't be bothered to help others. Notice those words. He saw a man. He's not glancing behind himself. How close are they to me? He's looking outward at this blind beggar, a man born in natural darkness. One of them, I don't know if we think about this as we ought to. Blindness is one of the most severe maladies one can be struck with in this life. It's one thing to be born into this world without an arm or without a leg. That is an affliction in and of itself. But blindness from birth, being born into utter darkness, alone, having no light, not seeing the world around you, helpless, dependent on others. That's what this man has been. And of course, this scene, this man, is not just a picture of physical blindness. He is a picture here of spiritual blindness. And Jesus applies it that way explicitly in verse 41, at the very end of our chapter. What this man was physically, we are all born spiritually. We are born with such scales over our eyes that we can't see Christ. We don't see as glorious the things we ought to see as glorious. We're blind to the divine glories. We are blind to our own danger as sinners. We are blind to Christ as the way of salvation. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But notice, Jesus sees him. That's one of the points here. Even before he sees Jesus, Jesus lays hold of him and beholds him. And that's a picture of grace which lays hold of us as sinners even before we lay hold of it. And so that's John's introduction to Christ laying eyes on this blind man. But then there's a contrast between Jesus' heart here and the disciples. Notice verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, Matthew Henry comments, and he says that this question on the behalf of the disciples reveals two things in their hearts. One, this question reveals an uncharitable judgment towards this man. They immediately jump to discuss this man's guilt in this situation, supposed guilt, rather than having compassion on him for his condition. But also, secondly, this question reveals an unnecessary curiosity. Because what good would it have done them to know the answer to what they ask? It's like they are their bystanders here, just unhelpfully philosophizing about this man's condition and about his problem, rather than pitying him and actually doing anything to help him. They don't urge Jesus to do anything about it, as they ought to have. You remember chapter 5, they have ample reason to ask the Lord to do something. But they're just, it seems, curious. And in the midst of their being curious, it reveals a lack of love and a lack of compassion. And yet, nonetheless, it's a teaching moment. Because in their question, they reveal to Jesus their theology of affliction or their theology of suffering. Right? Very plainly. That's one thing we should give credit to the disciples for, is at least they're very clear. Who sinned, Rabbi, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? Those two options that they give, that was the prevailing theology of this day. Great suffering is caused by great sin. Now, why did they think that? I'll give you three things. Number one, there's a bit of, can't think of the word off the top of my head. There's a bit of mixing going on here between pagan beliefs and it intermixing even into the belief of some of the Jews in this day. Okay? So, number one, amongst the pagan nations outside of Israel, it was very common, among the Greeks in particular, to believe in a form of what we would call incarnation. Right? So, the idea that the soul of a person keeps getting reincarnated, and that one's condition or station in this life is the result of either your merit or your demerit in the past life. So if you're born with an able body, a good mind, it's a reward for a good life lived, and if you're born afflicted with a poor body or mind or soul, it's evidence that you're being judged for a past life lived poorly. And as I said, this kind of pagan, I mean, that's obviously found nowhere in the Old Testament, very antithetical to the Old Testament, but that kind of thinking had infiltrated into the thinking, at least of the common people amongst the Jews of this day. For instance, just to give you scriptural support for that, you think of Matthew 16, 13, and 14. When Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" What are people saying? Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And there was clearly this belief that the souls of one of the prophets has been reincarnated in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, however, as I say, that's thoroughly antithetical to the Old Testament. And so though it took root a bit amongst the common people, that kind of thinking was not tolerated by
by the scribes and the religious leaders of Israel. And so they dismissed this, the scribes and the Pharisees. So how would they explain this man's condition? If not incarnation and judgment for past sin, then what? Well, the disciples really hit on both of them here. Number one, most of them blamed one's condition in this life on the law of heredity. It's the sins of one's parents that is the cause of one's afflictions in this life. And they would support this by appealing to Exodus 20, verse 5, where it says that the Lord will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children and to the children's children. And that's why, for instance, we're going to see as we move on in the chapter, the Pharisees, when they get frustrated with this blind man after he's healed, in verse 34, they dismiss this man simply by saying to him, "You were born in utter sin." Right? And that reveals this belief of heredity. You were born in utter sin. Whatever your parents did was the cause of how you were born, and therefore you have no right to teach us, is what they say to him. Now, the Old Testament should have warned them against such an unnuanced view of affliction and suffering, particularly I think of the book of Job, but nonetheless, this was their prevailing theory. And thirdly, just very briefly, there was a third theory. Others appealed to Genesis 25:22, in which it describes Jacob and Esau struggling together in Rebekah's womb, and rabbis appealed to that to say that one's condition in life is actually owing to the grievous sins that can actually be committed even in their mother's womb. Okay, so that's where the disciples get these two options: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. But what does Jesus say? And this is where it's a teaching moment for us. Their question is a teaching moment for them, and his answer is instructive for all of us. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Very, very important and significant verse on suffering and affliction. Notice, first of all, he denies both of their suggestions. He says to them explicitly, neither any sin on this man's part or on the part of his parents, neither of those is the ultimate explanation for why this man is born blind. And obviously, we understand Jesus is not denying this man's general sinfulness or the general sinfulness of his parents, but he's answering these disciples in the context of what they were asking, and he's saying there was no particularly grievous sin on his part or his parents' part that caused God to strike him with blindness. That's very important for us to understand. While the general sinfulness of the whole human race, okay, I'll put it very precisely here, while the general sinfulness of the whole human race would justify in God sending all of us this kind of affliction, right? I hope we believe that when we think about our sin, we recognize God would be just if all of us were blind from birth. Okay? That's true, such that if we are not afflicted, we should attribute it to the mercy of God, not justice. And if we are afflicted, we should never say that God is unjust. Okay? Yet, having said that God would be right to afflict all of us, here is such an important thing that Jesus lays out for us here. Yet, there are many who are far more miserable in this life, and that is not because they are far more sinful. Okay? The Bible doesn't view affliction and suffering in those kinds of simplistic, retributive categories. And, Christian, we need to be careful to make sure that we never judge people in the way that the disciples are judging this man and just assume that great sufferers are great sinners, lest we be found accusing those whom God has loved and condemning those whom God has justified. That's why Matthew Henry said, this is a very, he used the word censorious. That's not a word we use too much today. But this is an incredibly uncharitable and unloving judgment upon this man. His suffering is great, and therefore his sin must be great, or his parents. Jesus denies those options, and he says to them, there's an answer that you, none of you apparently have considered. He says to them, this man was born blind so that, that's purpose, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Christian, sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, afflictions exist simply for the glory of God and the manifestation of his works in us. Perhaps that glory and those works will be manifest in the way that they were with this man, in our deliverance from affliction. For instance, John 11 is an example of that. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, whom Jesus loved, gets sick and dies, and Jesus purposefully stays back so that he dies. And yet Jesus says to his apostles, he says, this sickness does not lead unto death, but so that God may be glorified in it. That's one way God intends to magnify his works, is that sometimes he delivers us from our afflictions. Other times, God is glorified not in our deliverance, but in a great and inexplicable peace and strength upholding us in the affliction. For instance, John 21. Jesus tells Peter not only that he would die, but how he would die. And he tells Peter that he's going to die in a very much undignified fashion following the suffering of Christ. And John says, commenting, this Jesus spoke to signify by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. So how does Peter's affliction leading to death glorify God? Not by being delivered from it, in that instance, but by an inexplicable peace, strength, and upholding of Peter so that he magnifies God in heaven even in his death. Christian, contrary to the thought of the apostles here, and contrary to the prosperity gospel, and contrary to the word of faith movement in our day, it is oftentimes the most holy men and holy women who endure the worst afflictions. Why? For the glory of God. Samuel Rutherford said, God keeps his choicest wines in the cellar of affliction. We need to recognize this. God has sovereignty over all of his creatures. And he particularly orders all the affairs of his providence as it relates to his people and his church. And if God is pleased to be glorified through our affliction, we know that we are not created in vain. Because it's an honor to suffer when it is designed by God to suffer for the glory of God. Right? Read 1 Peter. And Peter opens that up again and again and again. And brothers and sisters, God's ways, his providence is so different from ours, and his timetable is so different from ours. This man was born and spent his entire life blind. I mean, think about the agonies that he lived through, that his parents have been through. All of these years, later on in the chapter, his parents will say he can speak to him for himself. He is of age, which indicates this is a full-grown man. This has been decades. And all the while, neither he or his parents had even an inkling of an idea to the question, why? You think about it. How many prayers did they pray? How many tears did they shed pleading with God? Until on this Sabbath, which at the beginning seemed no different than any other Sabbath, everything became clear for them. Put yourself in their shoes. Put it into perspective. Not far from the time the Lord Jesus was born, this man was born. He's possibly older, possibly a little bit younger, but somewhere around the same time, he's born to parents in Israel. They have no idea that the fullness of time has come for Messiah to be revealed to Israel. They're given a blind son, which is hard enough, not to mention all of the all the stigma that they would have to live with. Well, what did they do to get a son like that? Sentenced to a life of hardship, and why? All of that is so that this man could be made a trophy of grace that redounds to the glories of the Son of God and displays the works of God. Is that worth it? I guarantee you, this man in heaven right now wouldn't trade it for the world. Right? This light momentary affliction is working together to create for us a crown of inestimable weight in its glory, of the glory that's going to be revealed. I mean, 30 years, 40 years of blindness, and through that I came to know Christ. Christ magnified his glory through his works in me. I'll take it 1,000 times. Matthew Henry, I'll close with this as we close our exposition. Matthew Henry, I know I quote Matthew Henry often, and I always say this is a good quote, and they always are good quotes. This is honestly one of the best Matthew Henry quotes I think I've ever come across. He says this on this text. He says, "The intentions of providence commonly do not appear until a great while after the event, perhaps many years later." And then he says this. He says, "The sentences in the book of providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you can apprehend the sense of them." That's a brilliant example. Providence is this long sentence where you begin it and you're not quite sure where it's going. And oftentimes we have to read long. We have to wait long to see. That's what the Lord had in this. Now, let's turn to our doctrine and our application. I'm grouping them together this morning for time's sake. Our doctrine and application. That was something of what the text means, how we should understand it. And now let's turn our attention to how we're instructed theologically by this text, but also the application of that instruction and the practical difference it makes in our lives. I have two things only this morning, just two things. I'll give them in order as we go. Number one, we're instructed in this passage on the causes and the purposes of affliction. We're instructed in this passage on the causes and the purposes of affliction. Okay? And we need to remember, this is just a window, one window that John gives us into this subject. But the scriptures as a whole, when we take them in a totality, they present to us a multifaceted way in which the Christian is to understand the issue of afflictions, their causes, and their purpose. And it's important that we not just take one text and make it, you know, the text that trumps all other texts, so that the believer can actually have an accurate grid by which we interpret our afflictions, both so that we would respond accordingly as God's people, but also to the unbeliever, so that you understand what God is saying to you in your afflictions. So I want to open this up just for several minutes here. And I won't even say certainly anything close to everything that could be said. I'm still only hitting the main points, but at least it'll open it up a bit broader than we just have here in John 9. First of all, to the question, why is there affliction in the first place? We need to start at the broadest level, the highest level, and we need to understand that the answer to that question, why is there affliction in this world, is simply this: because of Adam's fall into sin. That is the fountainhead of all miseries for the human race, both temporal miseries and eternal miseries. If Adam hadn't sinned in the garden, this text wouldn't be in our Bibles, and we wouldn't even know what affliction is. It's honestly a world that we can't even imagine. God said to Adam in the garden, "Adam, in the day that you sin against me and you eat of the tree that I've told you not to, dying you shall surely die." And dying is not merely a one-moment thing. Dying is a process. One Puritan said, "There is something of death in every misery." And he said, "Man begins to die the moment that he begins to live." That's an accurate way to understand miseries, afflictions. They all contain within them a bit of death, if you will. They tend towards death. They are warnings of death to come. All of us, believer, unbeliever, Christians, as well as those who have never even heard a word of the gospel, all of us who are descended from Adam experience this reality. This is the reason for things like cancer, bereavement, crippling fear, crippling anxiety, blindness. These are things that none of us escape. Even the Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself to these things. This is the starting point where we must begin, because it gives us the foundational understanding that all of our affliction is just. That's hard for us to grasp, especially in the midst of affliction, because of how excruciating they can be. But all of our affliction is just. And even in the worst afflictions, God still shows us mercy. And we recognize that we're still not even being treated as badly as we deserve because of how horrendous our rebellion against God is. That's the first place to start when thinking about the causes of affliction. Just generally speaking, related to the fall. But secondly, going more specific, there are also then specific judgments that God brings upon individuals or groups as a judgment or chastisement and discipline for their particular sins. And this is where it's important to realize that John 9 is not the only window we get. While John 9 warns us we ought not to assume that all affliction is definitely the result of some particular sin being judged by God, that doesn't mean that God doesn't sometimes do that. We saw that back in chapter 5 with the paralytic. When Jesus heals him, he says to him, "Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And in that, Jesus seems to be indicating there was some sort of particular sin that man was guilty of that was the reason that brought about his condition. And the Bible's full of these examples. King Uzziah is struck with leprosy for usurping the role of the priests. Even believers, right? Even God's own people. 1 Corinthians 11, God struck some of the Corinthians with sickness and even some of them with death because they were not regarding the Lord's table as holy. He didn't send his people to hell, obviously, but he judged them temporally in the greatest sense possible. Why? Because God will be regarded as holy. God is a jealous God. And when we don't regard him as holy, he often sends a message. There's corporate examples of this as well, not just individuals. Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Korah and his men rebel against Moses, which the text tells us is the same as rebelling against God. And by the end of it, when it's all said and done, almost 15,000 people have been swallowed up in death. Or when God scatters Israel into exile, or when he brings pestilence or famine or military defeat. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that's not just true of the Old Testament. Right? The unbelieving eye in our day, it sees all these things going on in our world and turmoil and all these things, and they just think that's just how the world works. It just is what it is. Chance orders it or something. But the Scriptures see behind the veil from all of that, and what the Scriptures see is a holy God making known his power and his hatred of sin to the world. Even in his people. That's important for us to understand. Sometimes we ought to ask, if we suddenly are suffering, sometimes it's healthy for us to examine. Well, I would say it is healthy for us to examine. Lord, is there any grievous way in me that's caused you to be provoked to anger against me? That's a real element of the Christian life in relating to God. Not always, obviously, and that's the point of John 9. But nonetheless, we shouldn't discount that. However, thirdly, even though God does and is free to send punishment, send chastisement for particular sins, we ought not to think that that's always the case, as we've seen in John 9 here. Here is an individual, this man, severely afflicted, and Jesus tells us, with the authority of God himself, this is not retribution for this man's sin. In other words, God sent it not to reprove some sin in him, but to reveal something of himself in this man. And that is so important for us, Christian. That often God chooses to send us affliction not to punish some sin in us and to expose something in us, but to reveal himself and his glory in us. Jesus says that he might display his works. That's a comforting doctrine. Because that gives all affliction purpose and significance. If you would have asked this blind man before he met Jesus, what was your affliction for? He probably had no idea, couldn't give an answer. But after he encountered Christ, great significance to my blindness. Here, let me tell you why God ordained this for me. That's vital for the comfort of the Christian. There are, and many of you come from backgrounds like this, there are in our day many abusive theologies and some of you could name many of these, that constantly keep Christians under a rule of fear and constant guilt. That if they are suffering in life, or if something has not gone as well as they think it ought to have gone, it must mean that they are harboring unconfessed sin or not believing God enough. Which, what does that lead to? That leads to constant despair and constant introspection rather than outward looking and trusting in the Lord. And the flip side of that, almost just as bad, is that for those who do consider themselves to be doing pretty well and they're healthy and they're prosperous, they automatically take that as a sign that I must be the Lord's anointed. And it creates this impression, not this impression, it creates this not so subtle attitude of Phariseeism. That I am in the position I am because God is so pleased with me. And brothers and sisters, from John 9, it should be very clear that is not how the Scriptures lead us to assess whether or not God is for us. Because, Munir mentioned this in the Scripture reading, because the godly may suffer greatly, and it's actually a sign of His fatherly love and care, while the ungodly can prosper, and they mistakenly think that that means God is for them, when actually it's a judgment in which God is actually just leaving them be, undisturbed. I wonder how many in this room would give testimony that God got your attention by affliction. In that regard, in a very real sense, affliction, whether it's before we come to know Christ or after we know Christ, affliction is actually a mercy to us if we're listening to the message that affliction brings with it. Unbeliever. Those of you here this morning who are outside of Christ, you're not trusting Christ, you haven't closed with Christ in terms of, I realize He's my only hope for salvation through His death, His cross, and His resurrection. You may not realize it, and you may also at the same time not realize it because you suppress it. You're in danger. Everyone outside of Christ, we have a limited number of breaths until we take our last one and we go into eternity. It's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We don't know when that will be. And right now, if we are not in Christ, in safety because of Him, we are in danger. Because wrath is coming upon all of those who are not in Christ. And afflictions that do not lead to death, afflictions are God's pre-tremors, if you will, giving the warning there's a greater judgment coming, there's a greater death coming, a second death that will swallow you up completely, and there are these little minor tremors that are preparing you for what's coming so that you would now flee to Christ for safety. Jesus tells his kinsmen in Luke 13:14, I believe it is, unless it's 14:13, a tower fell in a place called Siloam and it killed 18 people. And Jesus says to them, do you suppose that those men, those 18 people died because they were worse sinners than the rest? And Jesus says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And His point was, every judgment, every affliction, whether it happens to us, whether it happens to others, and we see it, it is God saying to the sinner, repent. Repent before it's too late. And, believer, almost done with this point. Believer, all of us need to understand biblically how to interpret God's afflicting hand. Okay, the unbeliever needs to understand it, that it's a sign of wrath to come. That's not true for the Christian. But what is it? How ought we to understand it? Christian, first of all, God's afflicting hand is a holy hand. There's no doubt about it. Affliction is always a reminder, even if it's not a judgment for a particular sin, it is always a reminder of how awful sin is and how sin displeases God and how sin is unbefitting for the child of God. And therefore, it stirs up in the heart of the child of God a fresh repentance and a desire to walk more closely with God. But while it's a hand of holiness, it's also a hand of love. The rod of God is held with a hand of love. And that can't be forgotten. Afflictions are not wrath to the Christian. Okay? Chrysostom said, affliction is the shepherd's dog that goes and takes the sheep in its teeth, not to bite it, but to bring it back to its owner. That's a brilliant way of understanding God's afflicting his sons and his daughters. Affliction is his shepherd dog that goes after us, and it bites us with enough strength to pick us up, but not to kill us, but to bring us back to our Father. That picture, if we could keep that in mind, so often, and I know, I relate to this, affliction hits and we begin to immediately doubt the love of God, or we doubt the goodness of God, or the wisdom of God, or whatever it might be. And we need to remember, no, God has already demonstrated his love for me supremely at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet that issue is settled. My sins are forgiven. I have been brought near to God. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, when my Father disciplines me, he disciplines for good. And I believe it will be for good, even if I can't see it right now. Right? Example, this blind man for 30 or so years. Right? Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Afflictions are like, they're like Jacob's hip. I think I've said this before. Afflictions are like Jacob's hip when God wrestled with Jacob all night and he put his hip out of joint so that he, from that point on, forever walked with a limp. That's what afflictions do to God's people. They leave an indelible mark upon us that I will never forget that lesson. And they teach us things that honestly, 100 sermons, as much as I wish this weren't true, it's true. They teach us things in a way that 100 sermons can't beat into our heads. I've experienced that. Luther had, I think, 3 elements to things that he attributed to what trained him, and his last one was the school of affliction. That's God's wisdom for us. And it bears good fruit. Hebrews 12, all discipline is not pleasant in the moment, but when it is done, what? It bears the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Secondly, and more briefly as we come to a close this morning, second doctrinal point and application. Number 2, we're instructed that the believer's afflictions, so I'm talking particularly about believers now, we're instructed that believers' afflictions are for the glory of God. Okay? Believers' afflictions are for the glory of God. And this is a continuation of the first point, okay? If that sounds like that doesn't sound any different from what he was just talking about, you're listening carefully because that's pretty much what it is. But I want to be more specific here. I want to focus just in the 5 to 8 minutes we have left on this idea of the glory of God being seen in his people's afflictions. In a sense, all afflictions are for the glory of God, whether it's unbeliever or believer, right? God will be glorified even in his wrath. But when Jesus says here, this is so that the works of God might be revealed in him, he means something more specific than just that the judgment of God will be revealed. This man's affliction was to the end that God's works would be praised, that they would be rejoiced in, and that the eye of faith would see it and wonder. And obviously, this man is somewhat of a unique example. This is a miracle in the Gospels. The application is not that we should expect exactly the same sort of thing in our lives. But the principle here holds true in every affliction of every one of God's people. They are sent to us to magnify God's name in us and to make his works known. And I want to give you three things here. Three ways of how the trials of God's people uniquely display the glory of God. Okay? There's much more we could say, but I'll just give you these three. Number one, afflictions in the believer magnify the supernatural strength which God supplies. Okay? I'm trying to think of something that you would test and nothing's coming to mind. When do you see the strength of something? It's not when everything's just kosher and going peaceably. It's when a load is put on it, right? I guess we'll use a truck since I said load. We'll use that example. You can look at a big truck and say, that looks really strong. How do you know if it's strong? Put a load on it. That's the way God demonstrates the glory of his strength in his people is when trials come. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, and in my distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? When I am weak, then I am strong. That's the same chapter where Christ refused to remove the thorn from his side and says to Paul, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Isaiah 40, verse 31 is another one. Christian, are you weary? Feeling like Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:8, where Paul says, we were burdened beyond measure and above strength so that we despaired even of life. If that's you, you're a perfect candidate for the strength that only God can supply and for the work of God to be displayed in you. Paul goes on in the next verse and he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we would trust not in ourselves, but in him who raises the dead, who delivered us from death and still does deliver, and in whom we trust will still deliver us. Believer, what you might see as just a monotonous, drawn-out affliction, as you trust the Lord day by day and hour by hour for grace, you see it maybe as mundane and monotonous, but perhaps from heaven's perspective, what God sees is I'm delivering my saint again and again and again. Showing in you when you don't think it's possible, like Job, that God's grace is actually greater than the world and the flesh and the devil. Secondly, Second way our afflictions are magnified in affliction is they magnify God's supernatural faithfulness. Okay? Our afflictions magnify God's supernatural faithfulness. Paul, in his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy how everyone has deserted him. No one came to his defense. But in verse 17, Paul says this, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Stephen, in Acts 7, when he's about to be martyred, he looks up to heaven, and who does he see? Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. What was it that enabled, for instance, the Reformers? We're in Reformation month. What was it that enabled the Reformers to lose everything in this world? They lost family. They lost friends. They lost their station in life. Many of them fled often for their life, and many of them became martyrs and faced their own deaths cheerfully. How? Because they knew, at the end of the day, no matter who deserts me, the Lord is by my side. He will never leave me or forsake me. My Lord meets with me to encourage my heart when everything around me gives way. It's amazing. You watch Christians as they undergo the pressures of affliction, and the things that would break the spirit of an unbeliever, just crush them to despair, are the same things that drives the Christian deeper into the bosom of Christ. And the Christian, amazingly, it's one of those things where God usually gives grace in the moment. He looks at his life and all of his afflictions, and yet he can say, "This is not that bad. I still have the one who has loved my soul." Right? "A mighty fortress is my God. I have the right man on my side. You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." That's what causes the world to sit up and ask, what is the reason for the hope within them? Thirdly, and finally, our afflictions magnify a supernatural joy. Our afflictions magnify a supernatural joy. Paul says that he is always sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. That's the glory of the Christian life. The Christian has a hope that cannot be taken from him by anything in this world. Okay? Just as God is infinitely joyful in his own glory and he doesn't need creation to complete his joy, when God imparts that to the believer, it becomes true for us as well that nothing in life or death can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If I have God, I have everything. Paul sung hymns in prison. I mentioned Rutherford said, the one who said, "The cellar of affliction is where the Lord keeps his choicest wines." He also said, and he knew suffering, he said, quote, "How blind are my adversaries who sent me to a banqueting house and to a house of wine, to the lovely feast of my lovely Lord Jesus, rather to a prison or a place of exile." And he's saying, my adversaries are fools. They think by putting me here, I'm going to be confined to despair and all these other things. And he's saying, they sent me to the banqueting house because that's where Christ meets the Christian. Brothers and sisters, afflictions lift our soul. They have a unique way of lifting our souls heavenward so that this world grows strangely dim. And they cause us to look to a world whose builder and maker is God. I'll close with this. John Trapp, another Puritan, he said, "He who rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day." And brothers and sisters, if only we could keep that perspective. We are pilgrims riding, as it were, to be crowned by our Father, where we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, to reign forevermore, heirs of everything. And Trapp is saying, if it takes a couple rainy days to get there, what is that to you? How minuscule are the afflictions of this life compared to the glories to which we are riding? Christian, let us pray. Let's unite our hearts. Let's pray that God would write these things on our hearts. We need, as I've said, not just to be instructed. We can be instructed 1,000 times, and unless the Spirit actually teaches us in the inward man, we will not learn. And so let's ask that God would write this on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are, as a generation of Christians, among probably the most frail and timid. Father, our many, many blessings and the ease that comes with those blessings has not helped us prepare for spiritual warfare, and has, for all of us probably, if we're honest, caused us to be asleep. Father, we pray for grace that you would cause us, rather than running away from the truths of your word, that we would lean into them, knowing also that your word promises that you give the grace we need to face the trials and the tribulations and the afflictions that you have for us. Father, we pray that you would make us faithful sufferers, that we would glorify you. That is why we exist, Father, is to glorify God and enjoy you forever. And that is also true even in suffering and affliction. And so we pray, write these things on our hearts, strengthen our inward man, cause us to trust you day by day for grace, and to not fear if the worst happens, but to tell ourselves, even if the worst happens, God is faithful. Cause us to suffer with patience, with joy, proving your faithfulness, that we would even long for the unique fellowship your people share with Christ in suffering. You have stored up for us infinite blessing, infinitely good things in the age to come. Father, we pray that we would not mind a rainy day, that we would not just grumble and dishonor our Lord, but rather we would honor Christ as holy in our hearts. Bless our fellowship now, we pray, our meal together. Bless our conversation. Pray that we would care for one another spiritually. Cause us to glory in your word, to explain your word and apply your word, rejoice in your word together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction. The Apostle Peter says to those exiles and sojourners to whom he was writing in 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11, "Now may the God of all grace, who calls us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever.